You have your Bibles, turn to Romans. Before we get into more detailed exposition of Romans 9 through 11, we just want to cover some territory in regard to the sovereignty of God. You can turn me down. There's a human, in fact, let me just ask you this. How many of you, this is a test now. And with regard to the sovereignty of God, because we tend to resist this doctrine. And I wonder if those of you who are not here this morning are going to be in the second service. They didn't answer. How many of you are happy with the sovereignty of God? Okay. Even when it snows in June? See, that's the test. You like the sovereignty of God on a day like today when you're hoping that your garden will survive and the flowers will make it. We were pulling out of our driveway and it was a bit of irony when we looked over and saw this yard full of poppies with snow. It's kind of strange. I've only been here for 20 years and the latest I've seen it snow is June. Can anybody top that? July? July 4th? No August, though, right? Are we safe in August? This year. The sovereignty of God. The reason we resist the sovereignty of God is because we feel out of control when God is in control. And we don't like that feeling. I want to share with you some verses that teach both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Because Romans teaches both. But there are people within the Christian faith on each end of the spectrum. Those that emphasize the sovereignty of God and those that emphasize the responsibility of man, who will oftentimes explain away the verses on the other side. And they explain them away in such a way that they actually undo those verses. They take away their offense. And the people on this side who emphasize the sovereignty of God oftentimes will explain away the verses that emphasize the responsibility of man, and they have a lopsided theology then. We want to try to stay biblical and believe all that the Bible teaches, and yet there are things that the Bible teaches on one end and the other that are irreconcilable in our finite minds. We just have a hard time reconciling them. And we are called to believe them by faith because we know in the mind of God they are reconcilable. He is infinite. We're finite. We would expect there to be things that we don't fully understand this side of heaven. And the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God are two of those doctrines that if you explain one side of them to your satisfaction, you probably aren't biblical. If you go, wow, that solves it for me, then it's probably not scriptural because the scripture teaches these doctrines in such a way that there remains a puzzle in the mind of the reader. Let me show you what I mean by that in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul talks about election and he talks about predestination and he talks about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then he says in verse 14, what I've just taught you will conjure up in your mind this question. Is God unjust? That's the question Paul expects from the reader. He knows that what he's just taught sounds like God is unjust. So if your answer to his passage of Scripture here is, I've got a way to solve the problem, Paul, so that no one thinks that God is unjust. He says, then you've explained it away in a way that's unbiblical. Because he wants you to understand that that's the logical conclusion that someone would come to, that God is unjust. And he doesn't bother to answer it for you. He doesn't say, now let me explain how it is that God is not unjust. And then he goes on to explain it, and we all go, oh good, I'm glad we cleared that up. He doesn't do that. He just says, may it never be. In other words, it's impossible for God to be unjust because justice proceeds from God. God is just. He just says God is the truth and he cannot lie. God is just and he cannot be unjust. But he doesn't show us how God cannot be unjust. He just says, may it never be. And what he's expecting of the reader is to just simply believe that God is not unjust without an explanation. Now, we hate that because we want answers. We want an explanation. We want to figure it out. Now, go back to Romans 8. And you see in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, there is a branch of Christianity that says that the reason God predestines is because he knows ahead of time who is going to believe and who is not. He looks into the corridors of time, down into the future. He sees certain people say yes. He sees others say no. And that's what he means by foreknowledge. Now, if that's what Paul meant by foreknowledge, and I disagree with that interpretation, then Romans 9:14 wouldn't be a question anybody would ask. Because by the time you get to Romans 9:14, you say, well, I know how all this works. God just looks into the future. He sees the choices we make. And based upon our choices, he makes his choice. That would solve the injustice of God right away. It would just go away because you'd say, wow, it's me that's making the choice. And since it's me that makes the choice to say yes or no, God's certainly not unjust to record my choice and just see to it that things turn out that way. There's no injustice with God because I'm the one that initiated the whole process by believing or not believing. That's not what Paul means by foreknowledge. He doesn't mean God looks into the future. He means to know before, in the sense of to know in relationship, like Cain knew his wife and she conceived and had a child. To know in that sense. Not to know about someone, but to know them intimately. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't say, it wasn't that he didn't know about them. He didn't know facts about them. He didn't know them in a saving relationship. Foreknowledge in the Bible means to know ahead of time in a saving relationship. To set your affection upon ahead of time. It's not just data. Now, if that group of Christians that tries to explain it away as just prescience, the idea that God sees the future and that's how he makes his choices, if that's the way it really is, then Paul shouldn't anticipate the question in Romans 9 that is there any injustice with God? But Paul does anticipate that question because he knows that what he's teaching elicits that kind of a response. And so if whatever you do to Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11 to relieve that tension, you are not being biblical when you relieve the tension. The tension should be there. And then God says, live with that tension by faith. Can you trust God, that God is just, so as to have it all worked out in his economy, so that you don't have to have an answer that satisfies you? Can you live that way? You see, I tried 29 years ago to unravel this and couldn't do it, and I've been trying a lot since then, and I can't do it. So eventually, one day, God just brought me to a place where he said, are you going to trust me? That's what it comes down to. In John MacArthur's commentary on Romans, he says this. Listen to this quote. And there's one thing that helps me too, and that is this, that Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And the balance in my own mind with this absolute electing sovereignty of God is that he never refuses an eager, hungry sinner who desires to come. You see, if you emphasize sovereignty to the point that it gets outside the biblical boundaries, then you can't say something like that. The balance in my own mind with this absolute electing sovereignty of God is that he never refuses an eager, hungry sinner who desires to come. Now, there's a tension there that can't be resolved in the human mind, can't be. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By the way, it says that 10 times in those chapters in Exodus. 10 times God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. By the way, it also says several times, less times, but several, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It is not that God alone does it, but that man confirms that by his own act, and therein lies the irreconcilable tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And if you say, well, now I know why God hardened his heart, because Pharaoh hardened his heart first, you've arrived at an unbiblical conclusion because you've just relieved the tension. Hyper-Calvinists relieve the tension by putting so much stress on the sovereignty of God that man is a robot. Arminians relieve the tension of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God by diminishing the sovereignty of God so much that man's in control. And either of those extremes is unbiblical. So I want to share some verses with you that teach the sovereignty of God, and then, if we have time, look at those verses that teach the responsibility of man. Now, there aren't going to be as many that teach the responsibility of man because you can go on and on and on. I'm just going to give you a sampling. But Exodus 33:19, this is quoted in Romans 9. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." What God is saying in that verse to Moses is, Moses says, "Why don't you do something to know, so that I know you won't destroy me like you destroyed these 3,000 people? How do I know that you will be compassionate to me?" And God's answer to Moses, even though he was going to be compassionate to Moses, is, "I'll be compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. And I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful." In other words, Moses, I'm God and you're not. We need to come to a place in our life where we are okay with God being God. Because if you're not, you're in a far worse place than whether you believe this side of the coin or that side of the coin. Whether you emphasize sovereignty or the responsibility of man, if you cannot let God be God, then that's a lot worse off spiritually than any doctrinal position you may take. I remember as a college student resisting this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but I also remember telling my Sunday school teacher, "If that's what the Bible's teaching, then praise the Lord." Now, I believed at the time that's not what the Bible was teaching, and my resistance to it was not because I didn't want God to be God, but I wanted to be true to Scripture. And I thought that an emphasis on the sovereignty of God wasn't true to Scripture, so I resisted it. But in my heart, I was ready to believe whatever the Scriptures taught. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Did you hear that? I was preaching a sermon several months ago, and someone was in the congregation who objected to what I said. I said, "God is the one who takes life. Every time. He may use the devil as his instrument. He may use another man or human being as his instrument. But When someone dies, God is sovereign over death. He is the one who has decided it's time. The devil doesn't decide. Man doesn't decide. God decides. This person talked to me after church and says, I can't believe you teach that God kills everybody. Because she couldn't grasp that concept. That was too much for her. There it is. I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Can you live with that? I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Psalm 75:6, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Don't have a conception of God. Here's my problem with those who overemphasize the responsibility of man. God is in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that everything turns out according to his wishes. That is so unbiblical. Isaiah 45, 6 through 9. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels on earth. Will the clay say to the potter? This is from Romans 9, or Romans 9 quotes this as well. What are you doing? Now, we are prone to do that, I'll guarantee you, right? How many of you have ever asked God, what are you doing? I have. But right away, God says, you want to be my life coach? Who has been his counselor that he should say to God, what are you doing? Now, God understands. Thankfully, he's long-suffering and he's patient like a father, so that he doesn't lose his patience with us when we ask questions like that, but he asks us to trust him. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Matthew, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There's a portion of people God has elected. You say, I know how that works. No, you don't. He looks into the future, he sees my choice, and then he makes his choice. What's the necessity of him making a choice if you've already made a choice? That's redundant. If you made a choice and he saw you make the choice, he doesn't have to make a choice. You've already made a choice. It's redundant. And it leads to undoing the question in Romans 9, is there injustice with God? Nobody would ask that question. Relieves the tension immediately. Prescience, it's called, pre-science. To know before, in the sense of knowing data and facts, as opposed in the sense of knowing in a saving relationship. That relieves the tension and therefore is unbiblical. Luke 18:7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them. And will he delay long over them? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6:39, this is the will of him who has sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And notice in those two verses, there are those that the Father gives to Jesus. When does He give them to Jesus? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. Before you were even born. And notice what else He says about verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. God is not in heaven going, oh, hope it works. He's sovereign. There's no plan B with God. God doesn't scrap it and go, I'm going to start over and try this again. Now, He did with Noah, but even that was part of His sovereign plan. It only appears from our vantage point that He goes to plan B, but it's always plan A. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, He'll lose nothing. There's your salvation. There's your security. If God is not sovereign, you have to worry about being saved, not only being saved, but staying saved. But because God is sovereign, you know where your salvation is? In His hand. You can't lose it. Why? Because He holds it. Next slide. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father, He may give to you. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give them eternal life. Notice, before they get eternal life, the Father gives them to the Son, and then the Son gives them eternal life. Because you're tempted to say, I know how that works. They believe, and then the Father gives them to Jesus. It's the other way around. Father gives them to Jesus, and then they believe. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and then you gave them to me. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now here's one. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Remember, no man can come to the Father, to the Son, unless the Father draws him. Here you have, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now here it is. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. As many as had been appointed, believed. Now when did belief occur? Before the appointment or after the appointment? After. Sovereignty of God. Now, about this time, those of you who are uncomfortable with the sovereignty of God are getting restless. Acts 22:13, came to me and standing near said to me, Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. What was Paul doing before he got knocked off that horse, blinded by a great light, sent to Ananias to hear about Jesus, he was headed to Damascus to kill Christians. He wasn't headed to go to Damascus to hear an evangelistic sermon by an evangelist so that he could be saved. He wasn't even seeking Jesus. And Ananias tells him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." And then we just looked at Romans 8:29 and following. "For those whom he foreknew," understand that word. We're going to look at it again later. We're going to extrapolate from other passages of Scripture that this word "foreknow" does not mean prescience. It does not mean to look into the future and find facts. It means to set your affections on ahead of time. To know in that sense, not in the sense of knowing data, but knowing in a relationship. "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, to be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice how sovereign God is. He skips right over sanctification. He goes from justification to glorification. Now, if you're already saved, justification is in your past. Glorification is in your future. You are presently in sanctification. You are being sanctified day by day. Glorification doesn't occur until you die or Jesus comes back, whichever occurs first. And yet Paul treats it as past tense. Why? Because when God sets his mind to do something, he completes it. And when he sets his mind on those of you who he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul, therefore, can speak about God having already glorified us. That's how secure the believer is in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Why does God do what he does? It's always to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does what he does for his own glory, so that we'll praise him for his grace. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." Ephesians 1:10, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, to the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Verse 12, "to the end," this is the goal of everything that God does, "that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 2 Timothy 1:9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity." There are no uh-ohs with God. Mark 1:15. "Now we come to the other side of the coin, the responsibility of man. There are many more verses I could cite for the sovereignty of God. Those are just a very small sampling, and an even smaller sampling of the responsibility of man. But I want you to see the other side of the coin, because the Scriptures treat this as though man is responsible for everything he does. He cannot say, well, you made me that way. Now, put your thumb back in Romans 9, because I want to show you something else that Paul anticipates. He not only anticipates that people will say, well, is there injustice with God? Verse 14. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? There's another question that Paul expects people to have when they read these verses. Well, then what's the point? I obviously have nothing to say about this. I don't have any responsibility, and because he's in charge. And Paul, you've made that clear. Who resists his will? Notice what he says in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? And you see, Paul says, see, here's what my answer is to you. Paul didn't pause in either of those places and say, now I know what you're thinking, but I got an answer for you that'll satisfy your curiosity so that all your questions go away. He doesn't do that. In both cases, in the first case, he says, may it never be. He just says, that's not true. God is just. And he leaves it right there. No explanation. Now listen to me. Paul was brilliant. Even secular philosophers today claim that Paul was brilliant. Atheistic philosophers claim that Paul was brilliant. There was a man by the name of Anthony Flew, who was one of the most notorious atheists of the 20th century. Professor of philosophy, had written many books, was quoted by most atheist philosophers, was a mentor to most atheist philosophers, eventually came to believe that there was a God and rejected his atheism. And in his last book that he wrote before his death, Brent, he did die, right? Don't quote you. Okay, well, maybe I'm being premature here. I'm praying that he didn't die. But I've heard a rumor that he passed. He was in his 80s. He wrote a book that he titled, There Is No God, and he scratched out the no. And in that book, he says, of all the religions that posit a God, Christianity is the most credible. He hadn't quite come to Jesus yet. That's why I'm praying he hasn't died. But he said, Paul was brilliant. Now, others have said the same. If Paul had an answer that would have solved the curious nature of man and relieved the accusation that man is prone to give towards God, that's unjust. Don't you think he would have done it? I certainly would. I've been looking for answers for 30 years, and I haven't found them. And the ones I've come across are just absolutely unsatisfactory. They're worse, the cure is worse than the disease. He doesn't give you an answer. He says it's not the case that God is unjust. You must believe that. Because I don't even think Paul had it figured out. Because God hadn't revealed to him the way it works. Paul understood that's the question that would be elicited, but he doesn't try to solve it. He just says, trust God. And in the second instance, where he says, well, who will resist his will? Paul's answer is, don't talk back to God. Which is another way of saying, trust him. Again, no philosophical, theological answer to relieve the puzzle, to relieve the tension. He just leaves it there and says, trust God. And then he goes on in chapter 10 to say that the reason Israel was not chosen was because of their unbelief. And you go, wait a minute, Paul. Is it God's sovereign election and predestination, or is it their unbelief? Yes. You say, well, it won't do for me. Well, then you will be either unbiblical or in eternal tension. Because you can get away from the tension by just simply positing an explanation that distorts one side of the equation. Mark 1:15. The time fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus. Repent and believe. He held out the gospel to everyone and said, believe, believe, believe. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Responsibility of man. I had a relative once who believed in the election and predestination of God to such a degree that his attitude was, well, I'm either elect or I'm not, so it doesn't matter what I do. Oh, it matters. It matters. The elect must believe. John 3:15, whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say that he who believes has eternal life. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and to also the Greek. John 6:47, truly I say to you, I already read that. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:14, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? This is right after Romans 9. You know the hard chapter, Romans 9, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Paul turns around and says to the Roman Christians, some of you need to go tell others about Jesus. Why? Because how will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And as I said to you the last time we were in Romans 10, that doesn't just mean me. We are all preachers of the gospel insofar as our responsibility to the Great Commission is concerned. Paul says, the gospel must be preached. You must witness. You must evangelize. You must tell people, because this is the means God is going to use to bring people to faith and to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And we close with another quote from MacArthur because I think it's appropriate. And he's referring to chapter 9 of Romans. This is where this quote comes from in his commentary. And notice what he says. Paul anticipated the argument against divine sovereignty. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, doesn't God's sovereignty cancel out human responsibility? But rather than offering a philosophical answer or a deep metaphysical argument, and listen, I've heard the philosophical answers and the metaphysical arguments. I sought them out, eagerly looking for a way to unravel the mystery. I've heard of middle knowledge by William Lane Craig, and it's known as Molinism. It's an ancient belief. Middle knowledge doesn't satisfy. I've heard of prescience. It's the Arminian view that God just looks into the future, sees what's going to happen, and he makes a journal note of it, and he plans his day according to what he saw happen. Well, then who's in charge? We are. And God just sort of acquiesces to whatever he sees us do. I've heard all the arguments. I haven't heard a good one. Paul doesn't offer a metaphysical argument. Paul simply reprimanded the skeptic. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Scripture affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We must accept both sides of the truth, though we may not understand how they correspond to one another. People are responsible for what they do with the gospel or with whatever light they have, alluding to Romans 2, 19 and 20, so that punishment is just if they reject the light. Let me explain what he's talking about there. You always hear the question about this native in some foreign jungle who's never heard the gospel, right? What about that person? Romans 1 teaches very clearly that God has made himself known to every man. He's made himself clearly known by what has been made, so that when man walks out of his house every morning or his hut or wherever he lives, and he looks into the sky and he looks at the mountains and he looks at the trees and he looks at nature, nature says, I exist, worship me. And what man does with that knowledge, known as general revelation, will determine whether he gets any more revelation at all. Now, what are men prone to do, according to Romans 1, with general revelation? Are they prone to go, wow, there's a God and I want to know him? Or are they prone to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? That's a quote from Romans 1. That's what they tend to do. But Jesus says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. So if a man comes out of his hut and he looks into the sky and he looks at the mountains and he says, wow, there's a God and I want to know him. What does God promise? He will send a missionary. He will send an angel. He will send a theophany. He'll send a Christophany. He'll send something to get him the information he needs, because all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who want God can have him. There's not going to be anybody in hell who says, I wanted you. Not even after they're there. You think when they get to hell, they say, they have a change of heart and they have a change of mind. I want you. You know, that's not true. In hell, they hate God as much as they hated him, if not more than before. The rich man and Lazarus is an indication of that. The rich man has an opportunity to talk to somebody in the bosom of Abraham. What do you think I would ask for if I had that opportunity and I'd been in hell? Forgiveness. What's he asked for? Water. Never asks for forgiveness. Never repents. Never seeks reconciliation. But in Romans 1, it teaches that men receive this knowledge of God clearly. God makes it clear to them, and they suppress it. And if they suppress it, what does God do to them? He darkens their minds so as to make their ability to perceive more knowledge ineffective. So that native out in some jungle somewhere, if he truly wants to know God, God will see to it that he gets to know him in whatever fashion God's sovereignty will supply. But if he suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness, he receives the just wrath of God for that suppression. So that's what MacArthur's alluding to when he says people are responsible for what they do with the gospel or with whatever light they have, so that punishment is just if they reject the light. And those who reject do so voluntarily. Jesus lamented, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Do you hear that? You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He told unbelievers, "Unless you believe that I am God, you shall die in your sins." In John chapter 6, our Lord combined both divine sovereignty and human responsibility when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Notice how he alternates between human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. "And no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father," sovereignty of God. How both of those two realities can be true simultaneously cannot be understood by the human mind, only by God. Now, what I want you to understand as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that we're going to teach both. So don't panic. Because Romans 9 through 10 and 11 will cause you to panic. It did me when I first read them as a little boy. What? But what I'm not going to do is explain it away so that you go, "Oh, now those verses aren't so worrisome. Those verses don't bother me anymore." Because they still bother me. In this sense, that I cannot figure out how God makes it work that way. They don't bother me in this sense. I'm angry with God. How dare God do that? Who does he think he is? It doesn't bother me that way. It used to. And I was one of those who answered back to God, "What have you done? What are you doing?" God has a way of humbling people who talk back to God. Remember Job? God did something to Job. And it wasn't the punishment. It wasn't the suffering. That was undeserved, meaning Job wasn't in sin when he got all that calamity brought into his life. It was a test. The devil had made a bargain with God. "I bet you if you let me take away all his blessings, he'll curse you to his face." God says, "No, go ahead, try it. But don't touch Job." God's sovereign over Satan. So Satan takes away all of Job's livestock, his kids, his wealth. And Job says, "Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Will I praise him?" The devil just, because what did he bet God? He bet God Job would curse God and he took his blessings away. Well, the devil took his blessings away and he didn't curse God, he praised him. And he says, "Let me have another shot at him. If I touch Job, let me touch Job." God says, "You can touch Job, but don't kill him. You can't kill him." Who's sovereign over the devil? God. So the devil gives Job boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's in such agony and suffering that his wife has grown weary. She's suffering now from his suffering. And she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Get it over with. First mercy killing." And you know what he says? "Shall I receive good from the Lord and not evil? Shall I receive good from the Lord and not calamity?" Meaning, he's still God, wife. He's still God. I will praise him. Well, I wish I had that kind of faith. And then eventually, Job gets impatient with it all. And he says, "God, I want to have a day with you in court. I want to have, you got to answer me, Lord. All these friends of mine have given me answers. They're unsatisfactory. I want your answer. Because I don't understand." So God has his day in court with Job, and Job starts to ask the questions, and God says, now let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I set the stars in their expanse? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the oceans? Meaning, Job, I've been in control, and I've done a pretty good job before you ever born. Are you going to try to talk to me and counsel me and tell me how to do things? And then God gave Job a glimpse of himself. Not just answers, not just questions, but God himself. Now, Job didn't see the fullness of God. If he had, he'd been struck dead. But he got to see just enough of God to make him quit asking questions. And he puts his hand over his mouth after he gets this glimpse of God. And let me tell you what I think happened. He looked at God and he saw such justice, holiness, righteousness, goodness, love, mercy, and grace, that just seeing all of that made him say, I have no more questions. I've spoken too soon. I cannot contend with the Almighty. Let me tell you what I think he meant by that. If he's that good, he doesn't have to answer my questions. Can you trust God between now and your death or Christ's return that he is not unjust? He is righteous and pure and good and loving and holy. And the Lord of the universe must do right. Or do you insist on having an answer? It's okay to desire the answer. I did, and I know everyone does. But I can tell you from experience, you're going to come to the end of your journey if you don't distort Scripture. And you're going to go, I don't have an answer. I tried. I'm going to leave it with God. I hope that's where you end up after you try to answer all those questions. It's okay to try. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to trust you when we understand. It's easy to trust you when we see, just as Thomas said, I won't believe until I put my hands in his side and my fingers in his nail prints. And then he saw the risen Christ and he fell to his knees and cried, my God and my Savior. And then you told him, blessed are you, Thomas, for having believed and seeing you believe. But blessed are those who come after you who believe without seeing. Lord, we want to see. We want to know. We want to understand. But some things remain a secret. Some things remain a mystery. And more than wanting to know and understand, we want to trust you. We want to believe you, even when we have no answers that are satisfying. Let us be satisfied with knowing who you are and knowing that you're good and just and holy and loving. Give us that kind of faith that helps us to see when we can't see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.